Thank you, Charlie.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to be here this morning. I am back in God's country. I had a long, long drive from there, and I've mentioned it before when people ask me, where is Wheeler, Texas? I tell them it is as far as a son-in-law can get from his father-in-law and still be in the state of Texas. So I think that's kind of the case, but I'd love to have them back here. I was talking to someone the other day, and I saw some churches on the way back. There's a lot of little towns around that area that have churches, and you know, I don't know if they want to hire a preacher, but I'm not looking. I think it'd be easier to get my son-in-law fired and move him down here than to go up there, because I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here. In secular work, in my secular work anyway, we are constantly bombarded with people, especially at this point in time, that want to go against the rules. And let me give you an illustration. I have something for sale. I have 5 boxes of ammo for sale, and that's all I've got. That's all I'm going to get. I'm not going to get any more. And so I limit it to 1 box per customer so that at least 5 people can be happy and get at least some, so that some people can use it. And what happens is we will have people come in and they'll say, well, we're here to get our 1 box. Here, I'm getting a box, mama's getting a box, grandma's getting a box, the neighbor here is getting a box, and they bring everybody in, and they're going to get their all five boxes, no matter what, they're going to get what you have. They get mad if we point to the sign that says it's 1 box per party, because then they say that we're being racist, or we're being something, we're doing something, because we're doing this. Now, this is not new. If you'll recall, during the beginning of the pandemic, people were going out, and they were buying lots and lots and lots of toilet paper. And what they were doing is they wouldn't have enough for themselves, so they would go in, and then they'd send mom back, and then they'd go back, and they'd send the whole family until they have a whole bunch of it, until they got more than they really needed. Again, this is nothing new. It seems that we have raised a generation of spoiled brats who were never told no and believe that rules only apply to other people and not to them on first observance. But that's not the case either, because if you'll look back to the Israelites came out of slavery. They weren't spoiled brats. They came out of slavery. They had nothing to eat, and God provided for them manna, and he said, I'm going to give you manna, but here's what you do. You only take enough for yourself and for your family for the day. And what did they do? They gathered more than they needed. And it rotted, of course, and got worms. The attitude seems to be, I'll get what I've got coming to me, or I'll get as much as I want, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. With that thought in mind, I came to the realization that this attitude is really nothing new. If you consider the Bible, for instance, it's filled with many great words of wisdom to help us to get through this life. God has given us a pattern, if you will, to help us get through this life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, an all too familiar passage. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Isn't that a great passage? Of course it is. I think it is. But most people don't want to. They don't want to have any part with reproof, correction, or instruction in righteousness. And that's the problem. People don't want any part of that. I don't want reproof. I don't want correction. I don't want instruction in righteousness. I want to do my thing, regardless of what it does to anyone else. People mostly want to be pandered. They want smooth words, and they want things that are going to make them feel good. Our society today is much like that of Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 10. Again, these attitudes are nothing new, and sometimes we have to be careful as Christians that we don't fall into the trap of being this way. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 10. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy unto us I'm sorry. Say to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. We want to hear lies. They're basically saying, lie to us, man. Just lie to me. Tell me whatever I want to hear because that's what's good. I want to just lie to me. Prophesy deceits. Why would they say that? Don't tell me what's right. Only tell me what sounds good. I want to hear only the things that I agree with. I don't know how many times I've had people tell me after a sermon, say, preacher, you really stepped on my toes this morning. But that's good. That's what I need to hear. That's what I need to hear. Others say, you really stepped on my toes this morning. Meaning, don't do it again. My answer usually is, I wasn't aiming for your toes. I was aiming for your heart. I hope it hit it. We look at these things sometimes and we think, well, that's not really about me. It's about other people. But we as a society have stooped to a new level since most people don't have a problem speaking exactly what their intentions are, regardless of whether it follows God's will or not. In other words, don't speak to us the truth, tell us lies. Speaking to us smooth things, prophesied deceit. The people of Jeremiah's day were not much better. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. They had become a society that nothing seemed to bother them anymore. I want you to think about that statement for a moment. They had become a society where nothing seemed to bother them anymore. Listen to this passage in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed at all. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they weren't ashamed at all. It didn't bother them a bit to do those things. Think about our society today. Is there no shame? Dirk's family and my family one time, let's go to the coast. Okay, we're going to meet up. We're going to go to the coast. We're going to hang out, you know, just kind of enjoy each other's company. Unfortunately, it was spring break. It was spring break, and what we did is we go down to the beach and we take a left, and we went down where there was barely any people there. It was really nice. But coming out, they had that way blocked, and we had to drive through the part where there was lots of people. And the things that I saw was scary. I mean, things that, like, we talk about and say the immodesty and stuff like that. No, these people take it to a new level. There is no shame. It's terrible. Preachers have been called out for preaching unpopular sermons probably since the first gospel sermon was ever preached. But it's bad enough when adults refuse to follow God's laws and the rules of society, but when they teach their children to do the same thing, I read a while ago, lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord. And the parents are all too often encouraging that. Don't worry about that. Don't listen to that. Say whatever. We teach our children to lie? Nah, we don't teach our children to lie, right? We want them to tell the truth. I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. If you tell a lie, phone rings. Here, tell them I'm not here. We don't do that much anymore because cell phones are a little bit different, you know. I know your mama's there if you're answering her cell phone. So you can't lie, Mom. But back in the day, you know, Mom's not here. You want to talk to Dad? No, not really. Mom's right there. We teach our kids to lie at an early age. It's a scary thought when you think about that. We've got to be careful what we say and do around our children because they're watching those things. If we become habitual liars, for instance, then we're just doing it out of habit. It's not like we're trying to be deceitful or mean or anything. It's just done out of habit. Sometimes that happens. We've got to be careful with that and don't pass it on to our children and let them become the same thing. Sometimes we look at it and we may have stooped to the level that the Israelites had stooped to and where they turned their hearts from God altogether. And you think about all the blessings they had been given. They'd been given blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and they sinned against God, and he forgave them. They cried for forgiveness. He forgave them and blessed them. They committed sin against God. He cursed them. They cried out to him. He forgave them. He blessed them over and over and over again. Look at how long we've been blessed in this nation. And then we look at when something goes wrong, it's like, has God turned his back on us? We're just like the Israelites. A lot of parents have the attitude, well, the kids are going to do it anyway. Might as well encourage them. Might as well learn it from me. I had a guy tell me that one time. He said, if they're going to learn to talk like that, they might as well learn it from me. You got to be kidding me. Nope, he wasn't kidding. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. These people not only know the things that are going to send people to hell, but they take pleasure in those that do those. I want to stress out in this passage the part that while sin runs rampant, Christians should be appalled instead of not only doing the same thing, but having pleasure in them that do them. Applauding those people that are committing abominations. Oh man, those people are wild over there. They're committing abominations against God. And we look at it and we say, well, unless they're stone cold drunk or they're doing drugs or they're, you know, human trafficking or something like that, then yeah, they're just people. You know, they're okay. No, they're committing whoredom against God if they're not following God's will. Let me ask you this. Who are you when you leave these premises? Who are you as a Christian when you leave these premises? Are you, I mean, when you go in as a Christian, do people of the community look forward to seeing you come into their presence or into their establishment? Or do they cringe at the thought of having to deal with you and your attitude? Do people look at you and, oh, here comes that guy, man. Hi, how you doing? Good to see you. All the while thinking, oh gosh, what an abrasive personality this guy has. As Christians, we shouldn't have that. As Christians, we should have an attitude that people are encouraged when they see us. Oh, man, this guy's just great. I've even heard of people coming and saying, you know, the reason I first came here was because of that person. Because of that person. That person's lifestyle made me question mine. That's an interesting thought. That's the way Christians should be. That's the way we should all be. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, it gives a list of qualifications for the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 or 9, or 8, somewhere around there. But verse 7 is what I want to look at, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it lists the following as one of the qualifications of an elder. It says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in a snare of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. What is he talking about? Those that are without money? Those without goods? Those without a house? No, he's talking about those that are outside of the church. Those who are on the outside of the church. He must have a good report among them. In other words, it must be reported among them that he is a good person. That's what that's saying. It doesn't say that this qualification should come after he becomes a elder. So in other words, it doesn't say, okay, here's what happens. Once he becomes an elder, this is what he's going to have to do. He's going to have to be show himself a good report among those that are from the outside. No, it says that that man has that qualification and therefore he fits into the qualification of an elder. Where is he right here before he becomes an elder? You know where he is? He's right where most of us are. He's a Christian. And so that Christian has to have that attribute before he can be an elder. Which, logically speaking, the rightful conclusion drawn is that we as Christians should have that as our personal goal. That we should have a good report of them that are without. People should look at us and say, that's a really good person. I don't know why. And perhaps one day they should ask you or come to you and ask you, man, I really appreciate your attitude. Or maybe tell other people. With so many people today wanting to have things their own way, I think it's high time that some people be told, no. God set forth a pattern for Christian living and many people just disregard it as though it doesn't exist. In other words, he set forth a pattern of worship that we're supposed to follow. And a lot of people disregard that pattern altogether, saying, I really don't care. I really want to do things my way. I've heard people say, well, we worship on Saturday. Or I couldn't be there on Sunday, so they have a special service for me on Saturday for the people that can't be there on Sunday. What did God say? God set forth a pattern, and some, in fact, many people in the denominational world have already gone so far from the pattern that they believe that there's no such thing as a pattern in the first place. But it's not just a pattern on worship. There's a pattern on Christian living that is set forth in the New Testament that we can see when we go through its pages. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern unto good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's having a good report without also. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You should be so good that it makes the bad people ashamed. Can you see that? That's a strong statement right there. How good are we supposed to be? You're not there. You're never going to be good enough to get into heaven. You can't. Don't get me wrong. Don't think that we get into heaven by meritorious works, because we don't. We get into heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ, by obedience to the gospel. However, as a Christian, we're commanded to live a certain way, and we're to live in such a way that it will make those people that don't live that way ashamed. That's powerful right there. How many young men have followed this passage? You may think, well, there's many, there's a lot. And I would have to agree, there are a lot of people that follow this. Considering what the passage says, I think they're outnumbered by the people who claim to love and know the Savior and even read their Bibles on a daily basis, yet fail to show uncorruptness of doctrine. They've corrupted the doctrine of Christ to the point that it can't be recognized. In fact, when people walk into our building, they seem sometimes, when they look at the things that we teach, we have no doctrine aside from the Bible, and they think, what a weird doctrine these people follow. What is y'all's guidebook? What does it say? Because y'all are so different. Y'all aren't the same as what we're used to seeing. No, we are what the Bible teaches, and this is our only guidebook. Therefore, what has been corrupted is what you're used to. Corrupted the doctrine of Christ. Not only that, most of them are proud of their accomplishment. In the book of Genesis, God creates a paradise. We understand, and we've looked at the creation account where God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man, and he created plants, he created the animals, he created everything. And he created this Edenic paradise. And I say Edenic paradise because actually people will say this is Eden right here on earth, or this is an Edenic paradise. They're actually referring to the original Eden, which was a paradise, right? He created a place in order to put man where man would have everything he could possibly want, everything he could possibly need. There was not a need that was not unfurnished. However, there was a condition upon those things that he was able to eat, that he gave him to eat. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Okay, there's a stipulation there that's one that's a red flag. Adam and Eve should have said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Say that again. Let me get this straight." Have you ever had somebody tell you the rules? You ever sit down to play a board game and one person reads the rules? And they get about through the second sentence of an 8-inch paragraph or 4 pages of rules, and I'm like, okay, let's just play. I have no idea what those rules are. I am totally confused. I have no idea. I'm out there. You're going to have to tell me the rules all the way through the game because I'm not going to remember all that. They had one rule. One. One condition. You can have anything you want. You can eat the leaves of the fig trees. You can eat the bark off the trees. I don't care. You can have everything, anything. Dirt, make yourself mud pies. You can have anything. Just don't eat of the fruit of this tree, lest ye die. Can you remember that? No. It's only one. One rule. I don't remember. Well, Adam's attitude may have had can I eat everything? God said no. God said no, you can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said no, but Adam did it anyway. He felt like he knew better than God. In fact, the reason that Eve was beguiled by the serpent in the first place is that he convinced her that she would be like God. In other words, if you eat of this, you won't have any rules. How many rules do we have in our lives that we have to obey? A lot of them. Get in your car and put it in drive. Before you back out, what's the first thing you have to do? By law, you may not do it, you may not like it, but one thing you have to do by law, buckle your seatbelt. It's the law in the state of Texas. Then you got to drive the speed limit. You got to stop at stop signs. You have to yield the right of way. There's no stop sign coming out of the parking lot here. There's no yield sign coming out of the parking lot here. But there is an unwritten law that we have to yield the right of way to the car coming to us. Why not? Well, why? Because if we don't, we'll get run over. We'll get hit. God said no. One rule. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. The serpent said, "For God doth know that in the day that thou you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." She didn't say, "All right, you convinced me." She didn't say, "That does sound pretty good. I think I'll do that." She didn't say, "Are you sure we're not going to get in trouble if we do that?" You know what she didn't say? She didn't say, "I can't because God said no." She didn't say, "I can't because God said no. I can't do that. God said no." Think of how much better our world would be if more people would say, "I can't because God said no." We tend to think that no one has that kind of willpower, but we know better. Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9. Genesis chapter 39, verse 7 through 9. Here we have a story about a slave, one who had been sold into slavery against his will. Yet we see that even under those circumstances, he remained faithful to God, and he remained faithful to the person that bought him and purchased him as a slave. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said unto his master's wife, 'Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" He already knew that regardless of whether Potiphar said, "Don't touch my wife," he already knew that God said, "Don't do that." God had already said no, and he understood that. From what we see in this passage, Potiphar trusted him so much that he basically said, "Everything I have is at your disposal. What's mine is yours." You ever have somebody trust you that much? You ever have somebody hand you the keys to their house and say, "Here, let yourself in, make yourself at home. I'm not going to be here. I'm sorry, I've got to go, but make yourself at home." Potiphar trusted Joseph that much. And it may seem, when we say that about someone, when I bring that illustration, has anybody ever done that to you? We're just people that would know each other. Potiphar, we're talking about a slave. This was a great honor to be trusted to that degree as a slave, because slaves weren't trusted with anything. Yet when it came to his wife, Joseph's master said no, and he accepted that, even to the point that it landed him in prison. Now, we all know the Joseph story. I want you to think about something. Later, we know that Joseph rose to become head over all of the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. In other words, whatever Joseph said goes. Joseph didn't have to go ask Pharaoh, "Hey, would it be all right if I give grain to these guys? Or, hey, how much grain you want me to give to them? Hey, what do I need to tell the soldiers?" He had all the control. He said everything, and Pharaoh said, "What did Joseph do? What did Joseph say? How much grain did Joseph give?" Because Joseph had all authority. Pharaoh gave everything over to him, and Pharaoh just sat back. Where it came down to, if it came down to the very last thing, he was the highest authority, but Joseph was in control of everything. Okay, so that being said, we understand that. He could have had anyone put in prison. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 16. He could have even had someone murdered if he wanted, or put to death if he wanted. Not murder, he would have had them put to death. Death penalty if he wanted to. One thing Joseph didn't do when he rose to power was he didn't put Potiphar in prison. You ever thought about that? He didn't put that lying wife of Potiphar's to death. He didn't call her before the masses and say, "I'm going to put you on the pedestal of the city and we're going to behead you for what you did to me." He didn't say that. He knew that whatever God wanted to do to Potiphar and his wife, that he would do. And Joseph was perfectly fine knowing that he did what was right. When God said no, he did what was right. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Wouldn't take no for an answer"? Wouldn't take no for an answer. I'm afraid we've used that in a different way than it was meant many times. We know what it means. But I think too many times God says no, and we just can't take that answer. I just can't take that answer. No, I can't take it. You may know of a prophet named Balaam. Balaam was summoned by King Balak to come to him, or he wanted him to curse the Israelite people. It was as the Israelites were coming into the promised land, and Balak said, "These people are going to just overcome us like a swarm of bees. We got to do something, you know, they're going to overcome us." So he summoned the prophet Balaam to prophesy against them and to put a curse on them, so to speak. Okay? And so he was afraid that they were going to take over all the land. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 6. Numbers 22 and verse 6 says, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." Now, the king sent his advisors to Balaam with gifts to tell him what I just read. And so they did, and they told Balaam, and Balaam basically said, "Okay, wait here and let me go inquire of God." So he goes and he talks to God, and he asks him. God actually talks to him first. And he says, "Who are these guys you're hanging out with?" He said, "Well, they're the spokesman for King Balak, and he wants me to curse these people that are coming into the land." Numbers chapter 22 and verse 12. Numbers 22 verse 12. "And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Okay, God said no. He went to God and said, "Hey, they're wanting me to..." That's what he's basically saying here. "Let me ask. I got to go ask God. I can't just do this without asking God first." Balaam's on spot right here. He goes to God first and he asks God. And God says, "No, don't go with them. Quit associating with them." We were studying something about that in 1 Corinthians this morning. Don't associate with these people. They're evil people. And the people they want to curse are blessed. They are blessed people. So Balaam said, okay. He went his way. Wrong. Balaam tells the king's advisors that he can't go with them. He can't curse the people. But when they told this to the king even insisted on him still cursing them, even offering Balaam a place of great honor. Numbers 22 verse 18. Numbers 22 verse 18. "And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." When you read that, you think, man, Balaam's a great guy. He's really got it together. Look at how he stood up for God. Not so much. So far, Balaam sounds pretty good, but he wants to go ask God again. Perhaps he thinks that he can change God's mind. He ends up going back and questioning God several times until God says, "Fine, just go with them. All right, go then." We look at this and say, well, why did God punish him for going with them after God told him to go with them? It's kind of like this. Your kid reaches for the stove and you say, "Don't touch that, it's hot." And then he reached for it again and said, "Don't touch that, it's hot." And the third time they said, "Okay, fine, touch it. Go ahead and touch it." And then they cry because they got a hot spot on their hand, and they burned their hand. I'm not talking about some 30-degree burns. I'm not talking about child abuse here. But they burned their hand, they jump back and they cry, "See there, what'd I tell you? I told you don't do it." Now this is where God is telling Balaam, "Fine, go with them then. If you insist, if that's what you're wanting to do. I said no. That's all there is to it. But you insist, you go ahead and see what's going to happen." And so that's what happens with Balaam. He ends up going through some issues through that, and it caused him some problems. So when God said no, Balaam kept wanting to do things his way. He actually did tell Balak that he would not curse the Israelites. He couldn't do that. Balak asked him why. He said, because God said no. He stood behind that. How many people find themselves in a similar situation? We see in our scriptures that God says no, and we keep reading it, and we keep rereading it, and we keep rereading it until we are reinterpreting it to mean what we want it to say. We keep going back and saying, "God, what did you really mean this? God, did you say no? God said no. Well, let me read it again. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. Justification. We want to justify our actions by re-evaluating the scriptures and reinterpreting the scriptures. Eventually, many people do just that. They change the truth of God into a lie, and they refuse to accept what they can clearly see written in the passages for themselves. I don't know how many times I've had Bible studies with people, and they look at that, and they say, read that again, and they'll read it, and they'll say, that's not right. Read it again, and they'll read it, and they'll look at the question, and they'll ask the question. The Bible clearly answers the question, and they don't want to put that answer because that's not what they've been taught their whole lives. And that's read the question. But isn't it this? Is that what the Bible says? But I've always been taught this. What does the Bible say? And finally, it takes sometimes going through it two or three times before they say, man, I can't get over that. The Bible plainly says that right there. I don't know how I've never seen it before. God allowed them to believe a lie. The attitude seems to be, God said no, but I don't think he really meant it. Where are we today on the things that God said no to? Or what about the things that God said, this is what I want you to do? Are we doing the things that God said to do? And are we abstaining from the things that God said not to do? That's a thought that we need to consider. And I know I looked at this and I thought, you know, it doesn't take much for a child of God, a faithful child of God, to slowly drift and slowly drift and slowly drift until they get to a point that they don't realize that they have drifted away from the truth of God's Word. But it's time to get back to God's Word, and it's time to start doing what God said to do in the way that God said to do it. If you have any need, the message is yours. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, there's one thing you must do. You must hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must also believe. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must repent. Luke 13:3. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 17:30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God commanded all men. God, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We must confess. Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We must put Christ on in baptism. We looked at that, talked about that a little bit earlier. This is what puts us into Christ. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And finally, we must remain faithful unto death. Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If you have any need, won't you come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.